I'd like to invite Jean now to the front to read it for us.
Good morning. As was said, the reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jean. If you could keep that passage open, that would be wonderful. I'm going to unpack this now in the time that we have. Well, why don't we bow for a word of prayer first, and then we'll look at this short but very powerful opening to John's Gospel. Dear Father, we thank you for this beautiful, profound Gospel that, Father, that you didn't give us one or two but four eyewitness accounts of the glory of the person, the life, the ministry, the grace and truth, and the redeeming death and resurrection in triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise and we thank you in his name. Amen. First, just a few words about John's Gospel. Look closely at the page there. Look at verse 19. Now, according to Bible scholars, he originally began the Gospel at verse 19. The very, very earliest manuscripts that he wrote years before he wrote 1, 2, and 3 John began at verse 19. But then he later gave this beautiful prologue, verses 1 through 18. Now, verses 1 through 5, today's text, are just stunning. But they're also poetic in meter. And it's believed that John actually wrote this as a hymn. So, certainly written by John, but he wrote this wonderful Gospel and then came back and added this lovely, profound, poetic introduction. Now, there's a wonderful account, or I think it shows the humanity of John. John was the only disciple to live to an old age and die of old age. Jesus told him from the cross, take Mary, Jesus' mother, into your care. And he did. And so Mary died, according to early church writers, years and years later in Ephesus, in the house of John. He cared for her until her dying day. John was the elder of the church at Ephesus. For a period of time there, when Rome was cracking down on the church, he was taken into exile on the island of Patmos. Now, many Christian leaders like Peter were crucified. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen and they couldn't be crucified. But any non-Roman citizen Christian leader often were terribly martyred. Now, why not John? Well, by the time the Roman authorities came to discover that John was this great preacher and evangelist, he was an old man, and Romans respected age. And so they didn't want to put him to death. They put him on an island in Patmos. And while he was there, God gave him these wonderful visions, which he wrote down, and we have the book of Revelation, which closed the canon of Scripture beautifully. And Revelation is all about, you see all the rumblings, you see the persecutions, look behind the curtain. Jesus has conquered. He's on his throne. He's coming again soon. And so John wrote this Gospel many, many years after the other three were written and in circulation. They were written just 20 or so years after the events. Most of those men were martyred, not all of them. John writes many, many years later. So, of course, we have Mark's Gospel, which may have been the earliest. Mark was a companion of Peter. We see much of Peter's handprint all over Mark's Gospel. Mark speaks about Peter in very, very kind of almost... it shows the humanity of Peter, the flaws of Peter. Matthew was an apostle, a disciple. He wrote his Gospel from a Jewish perspective. He begins with a genealogy to show that Jesus is the son of David. And then we have Luke. Luke the doctor, a Gentile, he was a companion of Paul. Luke says, I went back to write an orderly account. He interviews people who were there, especially he interviews Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that's why Luke has the most rich and lengthy and profound birth narrative. It's all written, especially from Mary's perspective. So those three synoptic gospels, which all had different aspects, different focus points, but had much in common, were copied and shared all over the Roman world, throughout all the churches. And then decades later, an older John, likely even in his 60s, 70s, writes the Gospel of John. And so he writes a very different and complementary gospel. By then, John, of course, has read the three other Gospels, and so he doesn't go over much common ground. In fact, about 90% of John's Gospel is unique to John. Here are just a few of the things that John gives us that we don't find in the other three. The miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at Cana, his discussions with Nicodemus, his encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria, his healing a lame man and a blind man in Jerusalem, his bread of life sermon, his claim to be living water, his application of God's self-title, I am, to himself, his good shepherd sermon, his raising from the dead of Lazarus, his washing the disciples' feet, the upper room sermon, and the wonderful high priestly prayer of chapter 17, which many scholars call the Holy of Holies of the Gospel. The miraculous catch of fish, and this wonderful recommissioning of the Apostle Peter after the resurrection, when he recommissions him three times in response to his three denials, and finally Jesus' prediction of Peter's martyrdom. So what John does, so the three synoptics focus especially on the ministries of Jesus in Galilee. He spent much of his three or so years ministering in Galilee. Now we know his public ministry was about three or so years because of John's gospel. John tells us he went up to the Passover at least three times during his ministry, an annual event. So that gives us a timeline of at least three or so years of Jesus' ministry. Now, so while the three synoptics focus especially on his ministry in the northern region of Galilee, John gives us a different account of our Lord going up to Jerusalem for the great festivals of Judaism. And so we have all these trips up to Jerusalem recorded only in John's gospel. And what is fascinating is that he goes up to Jerusalem for the great festivals, Hanukkah, the festival of tents, and each time he goes into the temple and he applies the symbols of that festival to himself. So when the Jews are celebrating God saving them from Egypt, they have a water pouring ceremony to remember the rock that gave water in the desert. Jesus says, I give living water. I am the source of living water. They have a festival of light. He says, I am the light of the world. It's just beautiful the way he says, you've come here to worship God. I am the one you've come to worship. So there's so much richness in John's gospel. It is very much a later theological portrait of Jesus. The other three are like biographies. Here we have a theological biography. Note too, Mark's shorter gospel starts right in the action. He starts with John the Baptist on the scene, goes straight into Jesus' ministry, no birth account. Matthew and Luke both give us birth accounts. Luke's is much richer because of Mary's testimony. John goes back before his birth, back to the pre-existence of Jesus before the world was created. So that's just a little bit of a background. I love too how John tells us his reason for writing his gospel. Why did he write? He tells us in John 20, verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote. And so we're going to look now at this profound gospel, but today just at this hymn, this opening stanza, this introduction to his gospel. Well, let's look firstly at the first couple of verses. point one is you need to know the eternal Word of God. I think a heap of us had birthdays this last week. April's a very common week for April's a common month for birthdays. And often when you say how old you are, you say, I'm 30 years old, which I wish. But we say how old we are. That's the years we have been on this planet since we were born. Now, we know again from just studying the Gospels, Jesus was crucified about the age of 33. But he wasn't 33 years old. And that's an important point John makes here. You see, in John, when John writes decades after the other three, there were all kinds of heretical attacks on the church. There were times of great persecution, but there were also then times of great false teaching. They just start when Paul is writing his letters, but Paul would die long before these really heated up. And one of the big ones was that very popular in the Greco-Roman world was a thing called Gnosticism, which claimed a basic philosophy that matter is always bad, spirit is good. The great goal of life is to die and to let your spirit be set free. And they claim that God never created the world because matter is bad. A lesser being created the world. God loves spirit. And they said Jesus was this wonderful being of light. He was a spirit. He only appeared to be a man. They even claimed he was a divine being, but not fully human. And so so John is writing a gospel account, a true biography, but also writing to refute the attacks on Jesus' divinity. But then there are also people saying that he was just a man. John's most bitter enemy in Ephesus as John reached his old age was a man called Cerinthus, who said that Jesus was just a man born of Joseph and Mary, just a good teacher. And so John begins his gospel by studying the pre-existence of Jesus. Look at verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Very profound, even maybe cryptic way to begin a gospel. Very different to the other three gospels. The first thing that any Jewish Christian would pick up is an echo of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's intentional. John is writing a new Genesis. His whole book opens with the words, "in the beginning," echoing Genesis 1. And it's about how the world's creator has come at last to remake the world. Very important. It's intentionally picking up those words. Very strange, though. He doesn't say, "in the beginning was Jesus." He says, "the Word," logos in Greek, from which we get logic. Now, this is picking up on Old Testament language. Logos was big in Greek philosophy. It meant logic, reason. The Greeks loved logic. They said the whole universe hung together by logos, by reason, by rational order. But he's really thinking in Old Testament terms. And in the Old Testament, God communicates by his word. God's word has creative power. He created through his word. He reveals himself through his word. God communicates. We are not living in a silent world. People want to know, if there is a God, why hasn't he communicated? And he has. And he has ultimately communicated in Jesus. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Isaiah 38, verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah." This same word brings deliverance, but also judgment in places like Isaiah. So Don Carson writes that the word of the Lord in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression, his revealing of himself in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. And John is saying his ultimate revelation is in his Son, the living Word. God communicates. God reveals himself in Jesus. Now, John, again, writing to tell us the truth about who Jesus is, but also to refute all of the heresies which have been bubbling away ever since, says this: the Word was with God. Now, with English word does not capture the richness of the Greek here. He says literally the Word was face to face with God, pros, towards God. It's beautiful. It means the Word was in perfect loving union with God. So the Word is separate from God, but then he says, and the Word was God. Isn't that beautiful? It can't be translated the Word was a God, as your friendly Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. The Word was God. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it clear he is God. He says, I am. Often you'll see in your Bible, it says, I am he. He is added. It's not there in the Greek. Jesus says, I am. He does this several times throughout his Gospel. God's self-title, ego a me. Now, in John 8:58, for example, he says, before Abraham was, Greek word ginomai, I am, a me, not past tense, present tense. I am the uncreated eternal one. The Word is God. So right here we have this profound, almost mind-bogglingly incomprehensible truth that Jesus was with God and he was God. Jesus is God. And so when he goes to the cross, this is not a case of cosmic or divine child abuse. I've heard people say, why would God do such a horrible thing to his son? No. God the Son lovingly lays down his life to atone for our sin. This is not a new theology John is bringing in here. It's all throughout the Bible. For just one example, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, Isaiah looks ahead 700 years to the coming of Jesus, and he says this: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is God. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. There was never a time when he was not. Athanasius, the great church theologian, said there never was when he was not. He is the uncreating one. He is not a part of the creation. And that's so important because there have been attacks on the person of Jesus ever since, sent by the evil one, trying to undermine the truth. He is not a mere religious leader. You ask your neighbor, your friend, your colleague, who was Jesus? They might say he was a legend, but most often they'll say, oh, he was a good man. I heard Oprah Winfrey give the Gospel of Oprah, saying he was a good man who gave us the golden rule and told us to choose the good and not the bad. Jesus doesn't give us that option. The Bible doesn't give us that option. He is the uncreated one with God the Father, and he is God. Well, point two is this: you need to know the Word who made everything. Looking now at verse 3. Let's read verse 3 again. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. On our second trip up to Myanmar, we travelled 1,000 kilometres north up to Martupi, and we had a Bible conference. And after every lecture, we had a time of question and answers through our translators. And no matter what we had been talking about, the people, the villagers, wanted to know truths about Jesus because the cults had come into town. Their whole city was filled with churches, mainly Baptist, a few Presbyterian, but the cults had made their way into town. And they're saying, it's great that you're here, But you need to know the whole truth. Jesus is not actually God. He was a created being like an angel. And so we were just fielding questions for the whole week about who is Jesus. It's a primary attack of Satan to attack the identity and person of Jesus. And here, John rules all of these heresies out. He was with God, he was God, and everything that was made in the earth, in the universe, the stars flung into space, were made through him. And in case we try to find a loophole, he then states it in the negative. Without him was not anything made that was made. So we say he was begotten of the Father, but not made. And this is echoed all throughout the Bible. We read, for example, in Colossians 1:16, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, and in him all things hold together. Every moment of every day, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is intimately involved in this world. He didn't just wind it up and let it go like a cosmic clock. Jesus is involved as the all-powerful creator and sustainer of all things. Hebrews 1 verse 2, through Jesus, God made the world. We read later in Revelation 3:14, written also by John, he describes Jesus this way. He is, quote, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the creator of God's creation. Revelation 3:14. So this is our Lord. He is God. He walked the dusty streets of Israel, sent on a great mission to save us from our sin. Well, our final point is this. You need to know the Word who gives life. Most of us here today have smartphones. I've travelled in places way up in the hills of places like Myanmar, where they have very little, no power, no running sewers, but they have smartphones. They're just everywhere. They're omnipresent. They bring a lot of good. They bring a lot of evil. One of the best things about the smartphone is this, the torch. Isn't the torch great? You never get home at night and have to fumble for your keys. You can turn the torch on your phone. Well, just a few weeks ago, Leona and Matthew and I were walking our dog at night down a path with no street lighting, and I had my torch on my phone showing the way forward. And suddenly Matthew reached out and grabbed Leona by the shoulder and stopped her in her tracks. And about 2 inches in front of her face was a huge spider on a web. She was about to kiss this spider, which wouldn't have ended well. And Matthew's quick reflexes and my torch spared her a very unwanted encounter because she saw this spider in the light. When we don't have light, we stumble about in darkness. And Jesus is the author of light. Both physically, he created the sun and the moon and the stars, but he's the author of spiritual life. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Isn't that beautiful? You and I only live this day. We only breathe. Our heart only beats by the power and grace of God. Hebrews 1 and 3 says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the author and source of life. He gives us physical life. He knit us together in our mother's womb, but he gives us spiritual life. We read in Ephesians 2, we are born spiritually dead. We need the author of life to breathe into our hearts, to enable us to hear and receive the good news. He gives us a new heart. And all throughout John's gospel, this opening introduction is expanded and unpacked. For example, verses 4 and 5, Jesus later says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Sometimes when people mock Christians, they say, oh, he's seen the light. But they're right. We have seen the light. Once you have come to Jesus saying, Lord, have mercy on me, and he changes your heart, life is never the same ever again. I've heard Christians even complain, I can't enjoy the sins I used to enjoy because I have a new heart. Now I just feel lousy when I do it. Things are never the same when you have come into the light. Jesus is the one who gives light and life. I love the way Matthew describes his coming in Matthew 4, verse 13. He says that Jesus' coming, his birth, fulfilled the prophet Isaiah, who said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. To reject Jesus is to willfully remain in terrible spiritual darkness. Jesus warns us that if we say no to him, we will face a terrible darkness at the judgment day. He said in Matthew 8, verse 11, he said, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, 11 to 12. Many years ago, I was pastoring in Morayfield, and I used to go to these nursing homes in Morayfield and Caboolture. I can recall walking into one nursing home one day. It was time for me to lead the church service in the nursing home. And the whole common room was packed with residents, about 40 or so residents, all gathered there for bingo. And bingo was about to finish, and it was about to be time for the church service. And some of these folk were extremely elderly and extremely frail and unwell. And the nurse said, okay, folk, we've finished bingo. It's time for the church service. And they ran like marathon athletes. They fled the room. They bolted. And I wanted to say, what are you holding out for? There's not much time left. Don't you want to know that there could be something beyond this? They fled. They didn't want to hear the good news. That makes no logical sense. The best of life is behind them in the rear mirror. What are they holding out for? Bingo? Why would they do that? Jesus tells us, John 3:19, this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Isn't that terrible? I know we all have loved ones who don't want to know about Jesus. Do you have friends who you just start to talk about church, the shutters come down? It's immediately awkward, even hostile. Why don't they want to know? The Bible says they're in spiritual darkness. They need a supernatural movement of the Spirit, the breath of God to blow. So yes, pray for open doors. Pray for boldness and wisdom to speak the gospel in grace and in gentleness, leaving the door open. But pray for the movement of the Spirit, because you and I can't change hearts. You can't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. You can show them the absolute historicity of Jesus, his death and resurrection. It won't do it, because they're in darkness. And people in darkness hate the light because their works are evil. Pray for a movement of the Spirit. Well, finally, verse 5, we read, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, some Bibles say the darkness did not comprehend it. The word there in Greek means overtake or grasp or take hold of. So I think it's overcome. It's meaning that the light drives away darkness. The forces of darkness, especially those in the spiritual realm, Satan and his demonic hordes, could not and cannot defeat the light of the world. Jesus is greater. The Roman Empire, the mighty Roman Empire, tried to squash and crush and stamp out the Christian church in the late first century. The Roman Empire is long gone. The Church of Christ is spreading all over the world, growing in some very, very dark and difficult places because the darkness could not overcome the light of the world. We have nothing to fear. Jesus is greater. He has overcome. We are just told to, like John the Baptist, verse 8, bear witness to the light of the world. Jesus has changed everything. God has communicated, he has spoken, he sent his word into the world to come to save us. Jesus later said, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. Who he is all important. We can't be brothers with the cults who say he is not God. Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Well, finally, I just want to read the opening verses of 1 John, written a few years later. Listen to the way they echo the opening of John. He writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. Nothing comes close to Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is with God. He is God. He is the one full of grace and truth. Come to him and you will find rest for your soul. Come to the one who gives life and light. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we praise you that you sent your Son into the world, Lord, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. Lord, yet he lived in perfect obedience, bringing light